All right, we're going to continue our series in Luke's Gospel, and we're at the very end of chapter 10, if you have your Bible to hand. Just that very, very short, sometimes overlooked, but very, very vital conversation and interaction that takes place there between Jesus and Martha and Mary. So it's Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, there's no doubt that this little passage of Scripture teaches us a lot about spiritual priorities and listening to Jesus, listening to his word and serving, and how sometimes we can, as it were, put the cart before the horse and prioritize in the wrong way with the right thing. And we will talk about that. But there's something here that's, you know, they say there's something you don't see the wood for the trees, that we could very easily gloss over because we sort of take it for granted. And that is the very obvious thing, although it wouldn't have been so obvious at the time, that Jesus is treating Martha and Mary here exactly the same way as he would treat Peter, James and John. He's having an interaction with them. He's treating them as disciples. He's commending one and challenging another. You say, well, what's the point you're trying to make? Isn't that the way that it is in Christianity? You know, yes, but that's not always the way that it was. And the fact that we take it for granted is a testimony of how the Lord Jesus and through him Christianity has radically changed our view of men and women. Our view of the equality of all people. That while we have different roles, and we're not minimizing that, there is an essential, obvious spiritual equality there. So we're going to start off with just mentioning Jesus, the new covenant, and women. Because as I say, the fact that this conversation is taking place and how it's taking place and Jesus teaching them spiritual priorities is the thing we sometimes would miss. We focus on what he's teaching, but the fact that he is teaching them, sometimes we miss. One of the commentators put it this way. Luke has mentioned several women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples and contributed to their support. Now he tells about a woman who is treated as a disciple. And once again, Luke portrays the way Jesus transcended, literally went beyond the prejudices of his day. And if you think that that's not an issue, just looking, and those of us who've been going to the thing on Tuesday night about engaging with Islam, that's not the way in all the world religions. There isn't an assumption of a spiritual equality between men and women. And the more we are forced to confront that whole issue, we'll see how precious is what we have here. But where does it come from? And why do I introduce the idea of the new covenant here? Well, as you know, the new covenant and what it means is one of my favourite themes. Well, in fact, we have a New Testament in our Bible, don't we? Or a new covenant as well as an old covenant. Our Bible is divided into, first of all, the Old Covenant or Old Testament, and then the New Covenant or the New Testament. So it's not something we're bringing into the Bible. The Bible itself is testimony to it. In Jeremiah 31, that wonderful passage in verse 31 forward to verse 34, where it talks about some of the characteristics of the New Covenant. There's the wonderful idea of forgiveness of sins, but there's also a hint about a radical spiritual equality which definitely wasn't there under the Old Covenant. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." That essentially was the function of the prophets and on the day-to-day level, the priests. Why? Because the Lord says to Jeremiah, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. So essential to the new covenant is this radically readjusted relationship with God, where the sins of God's people are past tense forever, and there's such a restored relationship with him that the distinctions which did belong in the old covenant simply don't belong anymore. And the whole book to the Hebrews is written to deal with part of that aspect, isn't it? There's no need for a physical temple anymore. There's no need for a human priesthood anymore. There's no need for daily sacrifices anymore. All is radically changed. Now, Moses hints at this, even when the old covenant has been given on Mount Sinai. There's an amazing scene that happens, it's recorded in Numbers 11, where temporarily the Spirit comes on a number of those who accompany Moses and Joshua. And the people are sort of perplexed about this. You know, how come that these people are prophesying? That's your role, Moses. Then Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." So somehow Moses gets it that albeit that this is a temporary experience now, this is how it should be. That the relationship between God and his people should be that all of his people have equal spiritual access to God. Today we call that, of course, the priesthood of all believers, don't we? We take it as a given. But why is it a given? It's a given because of the radical nature of the new covenant. And perhaps the clearest one, and all of these, of course, are linked, is the prophecy of Joel, which Peter interestingly quotes to explain what's happening on the day of Pentecost. Remember when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter and the other apostles begin to preach about the resurrected Jesus, and everybody's amazed because they can hear it in their own languages, and there's obviously something major happening spiritually, but people don't know how to frame it. There's obviously something happening. How do we make sense of this? Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Here's your paradigm. Here's your framework for understanding it. And then he quotes the passage that we read earlier. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is what had happened briefly at the time of Moses. This is what was prophesied, as part of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And this is what will happen when the Messiah comes, Joel is basically saying. Well, what will it look like? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, old and young, male and female. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And when we go into the rest of the New Testament, we see Paul beginning to explain this. So, for example, in Galatians 3, writing to the churches at Galatia that were being gripped by what we call the Galatian heresy. If you want to know more about that, you can read about the book that our friend was speaking about on the radio show. And in effect, they were trying to back off some of the blessings of the new covenant and go back to some of the religious forms of the old covenant. What does Paul say? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Hey, you want to give that up? This is the radical spiritual equality of the new covenant. This is mankind now, in that final step before the new heavens and the new earth, being brought into radical relationship with God. It doesn't matter what your racial or ethnic origins were. It doesn't matter what your social condition is in society. It doesn't even matter if you're a man or a woman. All are one in Christ Jesus. So as Jesus sits here talking to Martha and Mary in the same way as he would talk to Peter, James and John, it's prefiguring all of this, isn't it? It's like the signal saying, look, because I've arrived, this new relationship has arrived. So let's draw your attention to what you probably wouldn't notice in this. the fact that this is happening at all would have been amazing to the onlookers at the time. But then let's look at the two different characters. Martha is the first one we meet, and there's a number of things we can learn about her here as this interaction takes place with Jesus. In John 11 and verse 5, when Jesus comes back to Bethany, this is the village where this all this takes place. It's not mentioned specifically here, but that's where they lived, in Bethany. He comes back after he hears that their brother Lazarus is ill and in fact now has died. It says Jesus loved Martha. So he loved Martha, he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. So they were people who were very, very dear to his heart. So this conversation is not taking place amongst strangers. And there's certain strong points in her character that we need to take on board. The focus here, if you like, is on this one area at this time where she misses what the priority should be, but that's not the defining characteristics of her. And it's important to know that, because, you know, very often when we just glimpse one incident in a believer's life, we can sort of say, well, that's what defines them. You know, like, well, if we said, well, what defines Peter is, well, he denied the Lord three times. Well, that did happen, but surely that's not the whole thing that defines his whole relationship with the Lord and his ministry and his apostleship and everything else. And similarly with Martha here, this incident where she definitely does miss the priority, and we see how and why in a moment, isn't really what defines her. And that's important, isn't it? Because as we try and apply this in our own lives, and as we interact with each other, trying to help each other spiritually, if we come across somebody who at one point in time is missing the spiritual priorities, we don't say, well, that's what defines them. You know, they've missed the Lord's priorities at this point, and that's really who they are. No, not necessarily so. The first thing was, she was a giving person. She owned a house so large, and from what we know here in John's Gospel, it seems that this family were fairly well-to-do. She was able to give lodging to Jesus and his apostles and all the other ones who seemed to be traveling around with them. So taking care of so many people was expensive. If you don't believe me, just try it. You know, sort of a free bed and breakfast for however long it takes, for however many were there. Yet she willingly entertained them. And, you know, this is part of who she was. And the mistake that she makes is in the bigger context of doing what's right. Secondly, and this is one that we certainly could miss, she, and for that matter, Mary and Lazarus too, were courageous. You see, it was now dangerous to associate too closely with Jesus. Remember where they lived. They didn't live in Galilee, you know, up in that place where people didn't go too often. They lived effectively in the suburbs of Jerusalem itself, in the little village of Bethany. Very close to where the Jewish religious authorities were centered, who, as we know at this stage, had decided to kill Jesus. By this stage, John 5 tells us many of his own disciples had forsaken him. They were speaking against him. And in John 7, even his own family at this point didn't believe in him. But Martha did. And Mary and Lazarus. She was taking her stand by opening her home to this despised, as far as the religious authorities were concerned, heretical teacher. She was nailing her colours to the mast. It seems, too, that she was the primary, I suppose we would say the primary carer in the situation we would describe it today, for Mary and for Lazarus. Some of the commentators suggest that perhaps Lazarus, and he does, of course, eventually die in John 11, may have been suffering from some type of chronic illness, and the two sisters, who obviously weren't married, stayed at home to look after him. That's possibly the situation that we have here. So Mary seems to be the one who has taken the upfront, is carrying the heavy load for all of this. So we have somebody here with a deep devotion to her family, loves and cares for them, opens her house to Jesus and his disciples. So it's in this context that we want to look at what she needs to learn. The second character, of course, here is Mary. Now, the conversation doesn't take place with her, but more about her between Jesus and Martha. And of course, she is commendable to her name, of course, in Hebrew would have been Miriam. She makes learning from Jesus her priority. And again, to remind ourselves that Jesus is treating her effectively as a disciple. He's teaching her the word. Whether it's one-to-one teaching, it's probably not. It's probably he's speaking to the other disciples, but she is sitting in there with all the rest and is welcomed in with all the rest to listen to the word of God. She's so absorbed in this that from her sister's point of view, she's neglecting what she really should be doing. And then thirdly, she's reproached in the presence of Jesus by her sister for, I guess what we would say, not being practical enough. The point is that it's Jesus' response to all of this that both helps and challenges us to reorder our priorities. Both what Martha was doing and what Mary was doing needed to be done. But there was something that Martha was missing out, and the telltale signs is in her complaining to Jesus about Mary that she had drifted into something. We'll define that something in the moment, that I think all of us can drift into. So, in Jesus' response to Martha, in that section from the second part of verse 40 into verse 42, there's a number of things highlighted for us. First of all, what Martha's problem or real issue was. And as we look at it, I think we will see that very often we can have that same issue or that same problem or variations of it there too. Let's be clear here. Martha's problem wasn't that she served, but as the scripture put it, she was distracted with much serving. Okay, that's kind of a teasing a little bit, isn't it? But what does that actually mean? The word that's used here, perispeo, can mean being dragged around. In other words, you want to be focused on this, but you're being dragged in another direction. Now, it's not being physically dragged here, it's being mentally dragged. And it's a loss of focus, not with serving, but with much serving. We've noted this already, haven't we? Martha loved others. She loved Jesus. So her instinctive response was to minister to them. It may have been, and this is just me speculating at this point, that she was one of those people who was so good at what she did that A, she wouldn't ask anyone help to help her with it, and B, you wouldn't even dare offer to help. But no matter how good she was, she couldn't do everything for everybody all the time. And sometimes we think we can, don't we? Helping whoever and wherever the need is. You see, Martha had a problem, and Jesus very gently but very, very firmly diagnoses it perfectly. She was loaded down with the cares and needs of others. See, there's only one set of shoulders in the entire universe that's big enough to cope with everybody's needs, and that's not yours. It's the Lord's, isn't it? She became so weighed and so burdened down, so tired and fatigued, not only physically, but mentally. And she probably didn't notice this, but the telltale sign soon came up to the surface. Her spiritual focus was gone. She starts off, no doubt, with the right motive, but like perhaps some of us do, she took on too much for too long. And we see this in how she addresses the situation. You see, she doesn't just speak to Mary, but she speaks, as it were, in a roundabout way to Mary through Jesus. She's appealing, as sometimes people did, to Jesus to put things right. Remember one person came along at once and says, "Lord, I want you to instruct my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, Martha has a complaint here. And look at how she phrases it. "Lord, do you not care? Lord, do you not care?" You know, I wonder if you could have just stopped Martha at that point. Of course, she didn't have them then, but one of these here, and recorded it and played it back. "Martha, do you really mean that? Lord, do you not care? She wasn't the only person who said that. Remember when the disciples were out on the boat? And the wind came up and the waves were lashing into the boat and Jesus was asleep on the pillow. And they woke up and said, Lord, do you not care that we perish? See, sometimes, this is a telltale sign. This is the big warning light. When you find yourself saying, Lord, do you not care? You've already gone too far. That's the sign, isn't it, to come back, to step back and look at your situation. Because he does care. He's demonstrated beyond anything that he could demonstrate any further that he cares for you. You know, Peter would put it wonderfully later on, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. He cares enough to die for us. Now, Martha would do a lot, but she never had to do that. But you know, sometimes, for whatever reason, when we go beyond maybe what we're called to do, and we assume nobody else will help us, and they assume, well, we don't need help, and we get into that situation where we're overburdened physically and mentally, and the telltale sign is when we think, the Lord doesn't care about this. Lord, if you cared, I wouldn't be feeling the way I feel. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She was overburdened in service, and she was looking now at everything, even Jesus, through the fact that she just couldn't cope. And, you know, it's very easy, isn't it, to diagnose somebody else in that condition, but not so easy when we're in that condition ourselves. Do you remember we said the problem wasn't that she served, but she was distracted. She was mentally distracted with service. And she begins to resent others. She begins to resent Mary. And she begins to resent Jesus too. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I mean, she's listening to you. It's this conversation that she's having with you that's really the problem. You know, you're encouraging her. Just stop talking and let her get back into the kitchen. That's effectively what she's saying, isn't it? Now, how Jesus deals with this is very, very instructive. First of all, he speaks to her so tenderly, Martha, Martha. It's very much like when he meets Mary Magdalene and his resurrection. She doesn't recognize him. We don't know why she doesn't recognize him, but she doesn't. He says, Mary, it's me. Lord, don't you care? Martha, Martha, Martha. We recognize that voice, don't we? When sometimes we say, Lord, do you not? Stephen, Stephen. And so he begins to share with Martha what the problem is. And as we see him sharing with her what the problem is, I think we see our own situation too. She's moved from joyful service into anxiety. Look at the words that Jesus uses here. You are worried and troubled about many things. Now, the word he uses here, merimneo, is the same word he uses in Matthew 6, where he tells the disciples, and remember, he's treating these two women as disciples, shock horror, not to have a care about these things in the world. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the Gentiles. They go about worrying where the next food's going to come from, what they're going to wear, what people think about them. But your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I think what we see happening here is this kingdom principle being lived out, or in the case of Martha, temporarily not being lived out, and Jesus addressing it. Jesus always challenges those who would be his disciples to trust him rather than to worry. And so if we're worrying, we're very soon will be reframing our idea of Jesus in a negative way. Lord, do you not care? Once we find ourselves saying that, we realize we've we've gone down the slippery slope, haven't we? We've drifted from faith to unbelief, and it probably doesn't really matter all that much how we've got there, but we need to realize that we have got there and begin to look at what's happening in our lives that has brought us to that point. It won't be exactly the same for you as it was for Martha, as it is for me, as it is for Kevin or anybody else in the particulars, but the spiritual principles will be the same. Secondly, and he doesn't hold back here, he uses Mary, who she's criticizing and who she wants Jesus to correct, as the model for spiritual priorities. That wouldn't have been easy. You know, when we think somebody has done us wrong and we bring it to Jesus, and he says, well, actually, they're actually right and you're wrong. We really love that, don't we? We don't, do we? But that's what he has to do. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, you're both slightly right in this case. He doesn't massage our ego. She has chosen the good part. What does he mean? Well, I think he's likely pointing out Mary as a living example of seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting that God will supply what we need. See, there's no indication here that Mary never helped Martha, or that after Jesus had finished speaking, she wouldn't have gone back into the kitchen and started helping her. It was just that at this point in time, everything had crowded in on Martha, and it seemed as though Mary, you know, of course, we never do this, you know, we never exaggerate, do we? He never helps me. Oh, it means he's not helping me now when I want him to. She's never there when I need her. What we mean is, I'm frustrated now and she's not here now. I think that's what's happening with Martha. Mary's just taking some time out to listen to Jesus. And not only does he say, lastly, to Martha, that this is the good part that Mary has chosen, is it will not be taken from her. Martha, Martha, I know better than you where you're coming from, but listen to me. You really know me better than to say what you're saying. But look what's happening here. In the eternal scheme of things, what Mary is focusing on is far more important even than the good stuff that you're doing. And you've lost that focus. And Martha, Martha, love you as I do. I love you enough to tell you the truth. That you've lost your focus. Mary hasn't. And you need to get to where she is, because she's not going to be brought to where you are. Ouch. Jesus doesn't adjust to our wrong priorities. He gently but firmly adjusts us to his priorities. That can be painful. That can be embarrassing. But he loves us too much than to do anything else. He points out where we are, what's brought us there, why it's wrong, what change will look like, and then helps us to change. You know, there's two big takeaways from this little glimpse this morning at this family who knew Jesus so well. First of all, the one that we could so easily miss: the amazing change that is taking place because Jesus is actually here. From now on, the important thing is not going to be whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Northern Irish or Southern Irish, or even male or female. Those things will still be real and there, but they're not the things that's going to really define you. What's going to define you is your relationship with Jesus. And in that relationship with Jesus, secondly, there are always priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Either Jesus means that or he doesn't. Martha discovered that he does. We can all, notice I'm saying we, not ye, we can all slip. We can all lose our focus. Not usually, although sometimes this happens, not usually by drifting into open and terrible sin, sometimes that happens, as it did to David, but very often by being caught up doing the right thing, eventually doing it in our own strength, and blaming God and everybody else, which is effectively what Martha's doing here. How is that put right? Not by God massaging our ego, but by challenging our hearts. Challenging us in that context of intimate personal love. Martha, Martha. Katie, Katie. Stephen, Stephen. Mervyn, Mervyn. You know me better than to say that. Look, here's what's wrong. Here's where you've drifted. Look at Mary. I know that's going to be hard, but she's actually got it right. You need to follow her example, because I'm not going to ask her to follow your example. That's basically what he's saying, isn't it? I find it hard when he says that, but, you know, in the long run, I'm thankful that he does. Amen.